Well, many of you know me and have known me for the past 17 years. I'm Rob Espinosa, and since we've been attending this church, through God's sovereignty and divine timing, he brought Gary Hockett and Karen into our lives, as well as Hale and Gail Akamini, who are no longer members of our church. It was part of their family ministry outreach and follow-up after my lovely wife, Terry, over here to my left, visited Makakilo Baptist Church. I was away on orders in the Middle East after 9/11. We spent several years here in Hawaii trying to find a suitable church. And we had passed this probably several hundred times coming down the hill. Terry decided to come in and give this little church a try. The building was much smaller than only 126 people could fit inside. Terry really enjoyed the message and thoroughly felt a love that just exuded from the people she met that day. We had two young girls, ages 5 and 7 at the time, and we were in need of a real good church. When I returned from overseas, I remember the Hockets and the Akaminis coming into my house. They made use of my rocking chair there at the front of the house. There was some small talk, warm, inviting, very caring. I followed up on my wife's suggestion, loaded the kids in the car, and made that long drive from the top of the hill to Makakilo Baptist Church. I really enjoyed it and witnessed everything my wife had said and even more. Our family has been here ever since. Our two daughters, Annie and Rebecca, many of you know them, practically grew up in the church. They have since gotten their MRS degrees, you know what that is, and live now on the mainland. They're married, okay? They both miss this church very much indeed. We have never considered leaving this church. So long as the word of God was preached and the kids had a place to grow biblically, we thought we could make this our first family church. We wanted to see dedication and accountability from its members, which the family ministry provided, and that the leadership was sound. We knew we had to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, submit ourselves to the leadership, devote time and effort and resources to our church to really be a part of the family of God. This is indeed the new members' church covenant and remains so today. So we were all in. We learned about the Bible and participated in the church ministries. We made friends, lifelong friends. We were loved and we loved them back. Much like our gracious Savior loving us first, we love this church. We love this church even more today and continue to be a part of God's work here. We relish the teaching. And as my brother Terry Kim taught 2 weeks ago, we look forward to Sundays so we can speed down this hill and get here on time to hear God's word get preached. We know we are sinners in need of constant biblical feeding, shepherding, and accountability. We want to follow Christ, and we desire to lead others to do the same. That's why my wife and I are here. We love this church. I provide this very brief background about ourselves because, as you heard earlier, through God's timing and sovereignty, I've been approached about serving as a lay elder for our church. I must admit, I did not campaign for this. I did not set my sights and hopes upon it. I am not looking for status or authority. I did not slip any cash to any of our leadership. I did not draft any provisional ballots. Instead, the possibility of being asked to one day be an elder was discussed with me many years ago. It's actually been that long. John Eliff, nor any of these men, owe me anything. I was taught, nurtured, and observed, and after some time, I was asked. Like many in the Old and New Testament characters who were called, and so many after him to this day, much like Moses, I have prayed and asked, Father, is this what you want from me? I need only to look at the Holy Spirit and what he's done in my life, my family, our personal and church growth. all through this church the last 17 years. Amazing and abundant grace. If that is indeed God's calling for me at this stage of my life, our lives, like Isaiah, who having seen his holy revelation, that of the Lord, he said, send me, send me. I would end here and just close us in prayer. However, I was asked to prepare a lesson of my own choosing this time and thought it would be appropriate to talk about qualifications of an elder. Pastor John has taught this a couple of times several years back, and I thought it'd be a great refresher for us as we prepare to augment our elder board. I've had some exposure to this topic, not only as a student of the word, but also in its implementation, and you'll learn about that at the end of my lesson. Here's our agenda today. The qualifications Paul gives us can cause us to ask a slew of what-if scenario questions. So as not to get too far into the weeds, the focus will remain on the text itself and on the qualifications we are given rather than trying to unravel the myriad of complex situations that can entangle our understanding of the text. As I always do, I like to publish the resources that I used during my study. If anyone's interested, you can always borrow this book from me. Perhaps we may have it in the library, but it's Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Eldership by Alexander Stroh. And as you can see, there are other references there as well. And my notes are also available to you at the end of this study if you wish to dig deeper. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, to see what God has to say through the Apostle Paul regarding the qualifications of an elder. Before we begin, if you've been a part of my classes before, I always try to give some context, some background, the foundation by which the scripture is about to unfold. What is happening? I call this the setting. In chapter 1, we see that Paul is addressing Timothy in this first of two pastoral epistles, the second, as which we know, was written to Titus. Paul has already planted and established a church in Ephesus many years prior to writing this letter. The Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples, as we heard today, has been in play for several decades now. Before he leaves the church to continue on his missionary journey, Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28 through 31, saying this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God where he obtained with his own blood, which he obtained. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Paul left the church in a healthy state. He taught the gospel of Christ, raised up leaders who practiced good faith and doctrine. Ephesus became a model church for much of Asia Minor. The teachers at Ephesus loved Paul so much that they wept after Paul told them that he was leaving them to continue on his missionary journey. So he departs Ephesus, and while on his mission, he's imprisoned by the Romans as a result of a false charge and is expanding an effective gospel work. After his release from prison, he returns to Ephesus to meet up with Timothy, and lo and behold, as Paul predicted back in Acts 20, what does he find? He observes that things have significantly gone downhill in a very short time. False leaders and teachers abound and have taken control of the church. So he leaves Timothy to stay in Ephesus to pick up the pieces. When Paul finally gets to Macedonia, he pens this letter. He's telling Timothy he's got some problems and how to correct them. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, but quarrelsome. I must have said something about Siri. You know where that's coming from? Okay, continue on. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into grace, into the snare of the devil. What is Paul saying here to Timothy? He's telling him that he's got a very serious problem with the leadership of the church. He uses the positive to tell Timothy what an elder must be, as well as the negative for what a church leader must not be. The qualifications are laid out in plain fashion here in 1 Timothy, as well as in Titus chapter 1. If we go back in Scripture, we can probably extract all these traits and characteristics and qualifications in one form or another. And so Paul gives Timothy a very explicit checklist. Call it a scorecard or even a report card. There's only two sides of the card. It doesn't say sometimes, most of the times, a little here is okay, a little there is okay. It's yes or no. There doesn't seem to be much leeway or any statement like in moderation. No fudge factor. Why such strict requirements? What do you think? Is the implication that pastors and elders are somehow better than the rest of us? Are they perfect, or is it that God wants nothing less than these qualifications, many of them, if you look again, being essential character traits? As they don't say much about their tasks as function, their job function as elders. Well, God wants purity, not perfection, right? Paul is very concerned about what has flowed down from the leadership to the people at Ephesus. And while none of us will attain perfection in this life, the Holy Spirit gives us a minimum, an extraordinary divine standard, a benchmark to which to select and evaluate these men known as elders. Anything less than this standard is means for disqualification. And ultimately, if not remedied, will adversely affect and define the congregation of the church. And as the prophet in Hosea 4:9, he says this, like people, like priest. And so whatever the leaders are, the people will actually become. Some of you know I served in the Navy for over 30 years. From the very beginning of my career, we had to be evaluated at least once a year. Sometimes, more often, depending on duty transfers, change of reporting senior, promotion. But at least once a year, we had to be assessed with what we called a fit rep, or fitness evaluation report. And it doesn't mean push-ups, sit-ups, pull-ups, and that stuff, okay? Although that was included. All right. Jonathan's going to come up and try and help. But what this fitness report looked like back in 88 when I first got in were a whole bunch of traits, but there also were a whole bunch of job functions listed on the previous report. The top portion described the character of the person, what the command was, his reporting senior. And the bottom was a grading criteria that allowed the commanding officer to grade that person. After 10 years, the Navy spent a whole lot of money to go back and redo its evaluation report. And they came up with just 7 areas from which to actually grade the individual. The first 6 involved only character traits. That's it. And only one was actually the function. So if you knew how to fly an airplane, drive a ship, fire a weapon, that was the only one thing, and it only took one column, one grade to grade that. I see some heads nodding in here. Thank you for your service. So why do you think the Navy went back, a large organization like the Navy, and did that? Why did they put so much function on 6 character traits and only 1 job function? Let's see if we can get this back up for you. Oh, here we go. Okay. Anybody? Right. Okay. So here are the areas, the top of the fit rep. And this is the new fit rep. And these are the 7 traits. Right there. And there's only one. Whether you knew how to fly a plane or drive a ship. Here's the answer. For the same reason Paul is telling Timothy right here, it is integrity and character of a man that will enable him to influence and lead others. In order to shepherd the flock and church, elders will undoubtedly need to have influence. And to have influence, Paul tells Timothy that the men will need to have character that is above reproach. They must be blameless to be credible. And how do we observe that? Well, as we'll see here, we determine it mostly by how they live. How they live at work, how they live it out at work, in the headship of the family, their home, their children, their stewardship of resources, their selfless pride, how they treat others, and how others respect them. These divine qualifications, by the way, never change. They don't go through a review and modification with time, like many of the books we read on how to be a better or more effective leader. Yes, many of those books are helpful and effective, but for elders, these are timeless qualifications from the Bible. I often say to those that I'm ministering to, if you want a new idea, read an old book. What Paul gave us back then, practically 2,000 years ago, not only applies today, but still works today. And it's God's standard. It always will. All right, we're back. So let's get started with verse 1. The saying is trustworthy, meaning this is a point of fact. We can rely on this. What is this thing that we can rely on? If anyone aspires or desires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. This statement essentially deals with the calling. How does someone know that they are called to be an elder, pastor, teacher? Well, we can see in Scripture that God the Father called in the Old Testament, God the Son called in the New Testament, and God the Holy Spirit is calling today. And the call of the Spirit of God today comes through the compulsion of the heart. It is a strong desire. The early church considered this very important calling. In Samuel 13:14, Scripture tells us that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, an expression many of us know, as it is often coined by our own lay elder and author, Jim George. The man after God's own heart may not be the person with 2 doctorate degrees and having attended seminary, nor one that was selected by the pulpit committee by scrubbing through resumes and listening to previous sermons or teachings. God wants an elder that he alone can mold. He wants someone that has a compulsion to be a man of God. As John MacArthur states, it is an essential or important calling. It also is a limited calling as it applies to men, as the descriptive qualifications in verses 2 through 6 are all in the masculine, and it would be certainly impossible for a woman to be a one-woman man. We also can see from the text that it is a calling that expresses desire. 2 times in this verse, one we see the word, where we see the word desire. Does he study? Is he continually in the word? Does he seek mentoring? Does he desire the things of God? Does he walk the talk, if you will? You probably have encountered, either through your own experience or attending some churches, and certainly a quick channel surf of various religious programs on Sunday morning. The calling for some of us, for some of these preachers, is money, status, and fame. Health and wealth. The gospel is not preached, and so the church is indeed dead. But you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know it because the followers are all hyped up about their own prosperity and self-esteem instead of what Christ has done already for them. These men desire the power of their offices, self-praise, instead of the desire for gospel-oriented service, which purifies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Don't commend me for my ministry. Woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. I am a driven man. I am compelled. I am compelled." Hugh Latimer was perhaps the most prominent man that God used to bring the Reformation to England in the 16th century. In dealing with the emptiness he saw in the clergy and the dead church, he said this in his famous Sermon of the Plow. "And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and bishop of, in all England, that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell, for I know who he is. I know him well, but now I think you, listening and hearkening, that I should name him." Of course. "This is one that passes, there is one that passes all the others and is most diligent bishop and preacher in all of England, and I will know, and will you know who it is? I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all. He is never out of his diocese. He is never far from his cure. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow." He finishes with this: "Be diligent doing your office. If you will not learn from God, nor good men to be diligent in your office, then learn from the devil," unquote. That's pretty harsh. If words like this don't compel someone in seeking ministry for the right reasons, I don't know what does. The desire comes from a pure heart to serve the living God. The calling is a responsible calling. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "You have to give an account to God for how you handled your leadership." James 1 says, "Don't be in a hurry to be a teacher," Jim and I discussed this earlier, "because you will have greater condemnation." This is a great time to pause and say, this is probably not the best recruiting slogan for an elder. I am amazed, though, at how often we hear about outright malfeasance coming from modern-day ministry. James 3:1 should shake any man's soul, as such, I pray for our own elders because, as Hugh Latimer just told us, the devil is always at work, especially against those successful ministries as we have here in NBC. Two other types of callings we should know about for elders is that the calling is worthy and, lastly, a demanding one. I remember years ago, Pastor Ray, as he neared his retirement, and he said to me the following words: "Rob, ministry can be quite messy. Your work is never done. It can consume you if you're not careful. Pray for your elders here at NBC, would you please?" Verse 1 ends with, "If you desire all things that the office of overseer entails, then guess what? This is a good thing to desire. It's a noble task. It's not driven by man, but a desire graciously given to them by the Holy Spirit. And so, whether elders are paid or not paid, they deserve double the honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." 1 Timothy 5:17. It's an amazing gift from God and a tremendous honor. Let's look at the character traits which define for us a man who is qualified for the leadership in the church. We already said that these qualifications are non-negotiable. To allow any deterioration in these divine requirements is to cheapen the office of the overseer, to lower the bar, to reduce the influence that an elder would have on the congregation. It breeds complacency, less of a desire for true repentance from the pastor or other overseers, and that of the flock he was meant to shepherd. And ultimately, it is a sin against God's demands. To the flock, he must have desire. Now what else, what he says? Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Very interesting that first and foremost character trait which is given for the elders is he must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that he must be blameless. Now, I can probably look up and stare at our pastor's wives for a few moments and see if they shift in their seats. Or maybe look over at my wife and see right now that she's probably looking at her feet. I'm not going to do that. None of us are perfect. It does not say that one has never committed a sin. This is not what this means, that somehow they must be perfect. Far from that. First of all, the word must in the Greek and how it is used here means in the present. It means when you find this person, at the time you find this elder, he is to be blameless. It doesn't mean that he hasn't sinned in the past or that he has to be perfect, had to be perfect before he was a Christian. That's obviously impossible. It could be a question of whether some serious sin or was committed recently, a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, or even a few years ago, if it were that serious. And certainly it could not be a recurring pattern of sin. That would miss the entire point of being blameless. The point here is this, and listen carefully, it's present blamelessness. He must be living a blameless life today. There should be no point where you come to him and say, aha, I gotcha. He is not stained from a habitual sin attitude, narcissistic pride and ego, indifference, or disrespect to others, destructively argumentative, an adulterer, or even a flirt, a liar, a cheater, or a thief. It can't be a pattern of imperfection. If it is, guess what? He's not qualified. It's not perfection, or we would not have a pulpit. It's sustained purity. You might ask, well, why such a high standard? Because it goes back to influence. If our elders are to set the standard for us in the congregation, how can we and why should we, or how can God and why should God have these men espousing his word yet not living it out? It's the scorn and cries of hypocrisy that the outside world and the secularists crave for. It destroys and cheapens the mission of the church and the reputation of Christ. I agree with MacArthur in that some things can be tolerated in the congregation that cannot be tolerated in spiritual leaders because it's a question of example and modeling. And as many of you parents know, our kids pick up on what we do more than what we say. Luckily for us, they can't disqualify us as parents, but we can sure do better, right? For the ministry of elders by the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Timothy here, it's unacceptable. Why? Because it's a matter of setting a godly example. That's why. MacArthur says this, people will only follow what you say if it's consistent with what you are. If you're less than what you say, they follow the lesser standard and become what you are rather than what you say. You might remember in the original Star Wars movie series when young Luke Skywalker says to Master Yoda, as he tries to raise the X-Wing fighter, I'm trying, says Luke. And Master Yoda says this, do or do not. There is no try. Impeccable divine standard. That is why we are here to pray for our church leaders, to ward off Satan's continual attempts to attack them and have them fall. And once Satan has his way with our leadership, he will have his way with the flock. Do not, how do we remain blameless? David provides this counsel in Psalm 119:11, saying, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We must be continually growing in the word, praying for strength, and in communion with other encouraging believers. For some of us, this standard may be actually too hard to accept. You ask, why not forgive, love, and restore? Well, let me read a quote. "Every time a man in the role model of a shepherd, pastor, or elder in the church sins, and the sin is known, and he falls, and he is forgiven, yes, by God, and he is restored, yes, by the church in love, hopefully through his repentance, every time he is put back in ministry, the standard is lowered just a little bit more. The model comes down, and now there is a new level of toleration so that the old standard, which was up here, is now lowered to accommodate the sinfulness of man. So the perception of the people then isn't nearly as elevated as it once was, you see. Therefore, the standard for them is equally lowered. Every time the church does that, the standard comes down another notch. And guess what? This applies anywhere, and the justification we often hear is what? Well, he did it too. An elder must be blameless. Okay, let's look at other moral and spiritual qualifications. In verse 2, the husband of one wife, said in a different way, is a one-woman man. Of course, we don't want a polygamist, right? And this does not say anything about marital status. For example, not married, previously married, divorced, or even divorced and remarried. It deals again with character. This is what we are looking at when we look at elders. And note, where in verse 2, this qualification of a one woman falls in the sentence, right after blamelessness. God knows that this is an issue and has overtaken so many men in ministry. And he says it cannot be tolerated. It's not whether a man is or was previously divorced, because that would negate two instances where the Lord says divorce is permitted. One with an unrepentant and continual infidelity in Matthew 5:31, and the other when the unbelieving spouse departs in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Regarding adultery, in my study of this text, the best explanation I could find was this. In the Old Testament, if your partner committed adultery, what would happen to them? They get stoned, right? Get stoned to death, and then you would be free, right? You would be a widow. And just because God in his grace does not demand that we kill the adulterer today, that does not change the evil of that sin. And should God's grace to the adulterer, which spares his life, then penalize the innocent party by keeping that person single their entire life? No, of course not. When it comes to the second instance where divorce is sanctioned, that being when an unbelieving partner departs, the Bible says, let them go. Do not be unequally yoked, but if you are married to an unbeliever, stay married. And if the unbeliever leaves, let them depart. God hates divorce, yet bondage to an unbeliever can oftentimes be extremely harsh spiritual warfare. In both cases, one is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7 is the principles for marriage text, and it describes perhaps every situation that you could have a question on. But here's the bottom line on this one-woman man. It's not about status, it's character. If a man has been married 25 years like I have, jumps in a plane and has a secret relationship at every port, that's one extreme. Or the same person is engaged in flirtatious behavior, conversation, undue familiarity, touching, or even looking. It speaks to his character and says more about the woman he's thinking about than about the woman he's married to. If this man is devoted to one woman, in his heart, mind, soul, and only one woman, that is his wife. This is what it means. Matthew 5:28 states, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The elder must be characterized as a one-woman man who is not flirtatious, promiscuous, or involved in questionable relationship with another woman. Some of you may remember a presidential candidate named Ross Perot. Remember Ross Perot? Very successful businessman from Texas, founder of EDS, Electronic Data Systems, a self-made billionaire. During one of the news interviews, he was asked, what kind of person would you choose as a running mate? Despite his small frame, he had a piercing, sharp look about him. And he said this, a man that I can trust, a man not to cheat on his wife. If I can't trust this man with his own wife, how can I trust him working for me? Those words resonated loudly back then, given his political opponents, if you remember. And yet today, it is a huge blight, stain in the ministry of the gospel, as many teachers in the church and pastors fall to this temptation. Most importantly, when we look back to Scripture and truly understand God's intent for a married man, no matter what position in life, Ephesians 5:28-30 shows us that the way a man loves his wife is a direct result of his understanding of the gospel and Christ's sacrificial love and grace for his bride, that being the church. Paul makes a clear connection between a man, between a spirit-filled husband and Christ-like love for his wife. Therefore, as a man takes deep drinks at the fountain of God's love in the gospel, his heart will be transformed by God's grace to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How's that old saying go? If you look at that bottom line there. And I only have eyes. All right, men, help me out. For, don't look at me. Look at your wives. Look at your wives. All right. We have some oldies here. All right. Marital purity in thought, purity in conduct. That is why it's at the top of the list, because Paul saw this as a major problem in the church at Ephesus, and sadly, it's true today. Okay, the next qualification we see is sober-minded. In some of your Bibles, it may say the word temperate. It means staying alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed. In order to shepherd your flock, one must never be held captive, ensnared, or subjugated by any vices. This could be alcohol, pornography, drugs, anything that clouds your mind. The elder should always be clearly, should be thinking clearly with an inner strength that denies any excess. Strzok in his book Biblical Eldership says, in the Greek, the word means wineless. But here it is used to mean mental sobriety. He's not to be in personal disorder that would distort his judgment or conduct, instead to be stable, self-restrained, and clear-headed. Given the many serious problems a church may encounter, the elder must be mentally and emotionally stable to make good decisions. Many of the qualities we see in leadership are innate, meaning they're unlearned. You got them. That is, they cannot be learned. They are inherent to the individual. God gives certain gifts to some and not to others. I am very grateful to be able to play the drums. And while it came very natural to me, I can say that playing the guitar or piano could possibly lead to spontaneous arthritis. I have yet to earnestly give it a try, and perhaps I can test Jonathan's own temperament and ask him for a few lessons. But along with being sober-minded, being prudent is utmost important. Exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense, or being sensible. Being able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. This is where it's so essential when we talk about eldership as being a plurality of elders, more than one. God not only gives certain gifts to others, he also grants these gifts in varying degrees, which helps the leaders build each other up, right? And I think our four elders can certainly tell you that. They account for one another, and they can better handle the challenges that come at the church. It is clear from Scripture that elders, plural, are to be appointed throughout the life cycle of the church. Titus 1:5, Acts 11:30, Acts 20:17, 1 Peter 5:1. It says, appoint elders. It's plural. Eldership in the church was never meant to be singular, held by just one person. Why? Because it breeds unaccountability. The case for the plurality of elders is made clearly evident throughout Scripture. In fact, if you remember the teachings by Elder Ryan Edwards, when he taught Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, just demonstrated the fact that Israel wanted their kings. And when they had the power and the authority in the ministries as well, as my wife would often quip, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. God gave Israel and Judah their kings, and there wasn't much of any good that came from many of them. Prudence tempers pride, authoritarianism, and self-justification. And you probably recall from our study in Ecclesiastes where in chapter 4 it says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A plurality of elders is essential for the governance of the church and the spiritual warfare that is always present. Now, as we continue to look at a man above reproach that is blameless, you can see from these verses that it looks at four things in a man's life: his moral character, his home life, his maturity, and his reputation. Two other qualities are respectable and hospitable. To be respectable, there must be orderliness and self-control. Hard it would be for us to see a pastor to walk up here totally disheveled and for us to sit comfortably ready to receive the word. There is a decorum and a demeanor that one must have in order to command respect from others. We can certainly use a great dose of this in many of our circles of government. As the leaders show disrespect for one another, so goes society, quite frankly. The same is true in the church. And lastly, before we shift gears, hospitable. Now, some may confuse this with unfettered, uncontrolled access to your home, your car, everything you own. Obviously, there is some peril with having such laissez-faire approach here. One pastor recounts a story whereby he had the walls of his house redecorated when the visiting parents handed their kids a carton of crayons, and the little ones managed to artistically paint murals from the floor up on practically every single wall. No, it does not mean this. And this kind of behavior is better addressed later in the text and how he manages his own household. You can't manage your household, if you can't manage your household well, only to have others come in and take advantage of your hospitality and tear it apart. Certainly, we want to be good stewards of what God gives us. What it does mean, though, is this: that you're inviting, not only to friends, as anyone can do that, but also with proper safeguards to unbelievers and acquaintances. Certainly, you can give yourself lovingly, sacrificially, to the care of the flock, whether at home, church, or anywhere. You're not shaking someone's hand at the end of the service and pushing them out with the other one on his shoulder. I've actually had that happen to me in Florida. I won't say, but it wasn't a Baptist church. Okay. Alexander Strzok says this: a lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. I love my family group. 17 years we've been together. We've seen one generation grow in the Lord and move on, and no one was killed or maimed at anyone's house. Any fires were quickly put out. Truly, there were no fires. What typically holds us back from hospitality is what? It's an indifference to people, a loss or lack of true agape love. If the church elders are inhospitable, the local church will also be inhospitable and indifferent toward the need of others, says Strzok. Unapproachable, unavailable, secluded, remote, inaccessible, untouchable, all to say this: inhospitable elders, inhospitable church. Terry's lesson a couple of weeks ago was a great admonition for us all. Do you love Jesus? If you do, you must have a heart for others. In the last 2 weeks since Pastor John made the announcement to expand the eldership, I've had the opportunity to host each one of these men at my house. I made lunch for them, and not just peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We talked about all kinds of things, some business, and I like that. I like the host, prepare a meal and just talk. In fact, my wife and I have been invited to some of your homes as a result of this call. The Lord commends you, and I thank you. I maintain a close relationship with retired Navy officers as well. Along with current events, the light of the gospel is often spoken in this circle of crusty old salts. Don't underestimate the power of hospitality in ministering to the needs of people. You don't need to surrender the control of your house or your schedule. Start slow. A palace party at your home is probably not the best place to start. Hospitality is a powerful testimony amongst your Christian brothers and sisters, and certainly to evangelize the lost. Okay, to our last qualification in verse number 2. It is only a trait, it's the only trait that the whole text discusses about a functional task, and it is without question a gift, one that sets apart the elder from someone who is not. It says an overseer must be able to teach. Skilled in teaching, it is the thing that sets apart the congregation from the pastor or elder, and it sets the difference between deacon and elder. He must be able to preach or teach. Not all elders preach, but all must be able to teach, whether in a small setting like a family ministry group or one like we have here today. Teaching the word is the primary task. You can't just wing it. Preparation requires time and plenty of exhaustive study. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is replete with exhortations for the teaching of the word. We are so blessed for the thoroughness, time, effort our elders put forth every week they preach and teach. I think one day we should all go upstairs to Pastor Ryan's class and see the wonderful work he does with our youth. And thank you all for being here. Really appreciate that. In many ways, and if we're doing this right, we should all be teachers, correct? Men in their role as headship to the family, as parents to our children, in the building up of our family ministries and making disciples, we should all strive to teach in some form or another. It was St. Augustine who said, "The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself." Let's look at verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lover of money. We can only imagine how bad the situation was at Ephesus and what Paul must have seen when he got back there. Regarding the use of alcohol, some argue no alcohol whatsoever. It's vile. Others say there's no definitive place in the totality of Scripture to prove that point. We all know the perils of alcohol abuse. My personal guidance is this. If it has a mastery over you, then you need to just cut it out. And so it goes back to being sober-minded, temperate qualification, whereby if it clouds your judgment or senses at all, refrain from it. Most certainly for all of us, if it causes you or someone else in your presence to stumble, the Bible tells us to refrain from it. For elders, they should not have a reputation of being a drinker. Now, being quarrelsome, pugnacious, which is meaning being a bully, is contrary to being gentle and peaceable. Always on the defensive to criticism, even when it's constructive, or always being right, self-willed, never wrong. It's a mark of pride. Escalation only leads to ill-temperedness, loss of control, and at times, violence. Thank God that we don't see violence very much in our churches. But these negative traits drive others away. It destroys harmony, communion, and fellowship. Here's the key. The difference will be in the attitude behind the action. Is there humility and grace? You've heard the expression, kill them with kindness. We are reminded in Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will be heaping coals burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Win them through kindness, humility, and what Christ gives to us all the time, that being grace. When it comes to money, the elder must be free from greed. If you were with us during our study in Genesis, you remember and got a clear picture of what greed looks like from that awful man, Laban. He was controlled by greed and what was in it for him. A selfless, self-aggrandizing person like that would be disastrous in the governance of a church. Malfeasance and misappropriation would abound, and it often happens today. Money is necessary, and when managed well, it is a blessing to our families and the church. It's the love of money that reveals a heart set on the world. Okay, verses 4 and 5. We move on to another category, that being elder's household. His home, his family life, and his interactions with management in these areas. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? It's essential for anyone in church leadership to not only have an exemplary personal life, but an exemplary home life. The key measurement when evaluating a man's management of his household is the behavior of his children. That he keep his children under control with all dignity. A well-managed family means that children obey and submit to father's leadership. It does not mean that the father is a tyrant, provoking his children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. So the Christian father controls his children in an honorable and respectful and dignified way. It does not mean that fathers and mothers don't encounter problems either. Far from that. But it does mean that the problems get resolved quickly and responsibly. We don't just chalk things up to the prevailing social model that it's just a phase. They must get it out of their system. Not at all. By the way, if you're asking how long is it that one is responsible for these kids, this only pertains to kids presently in the house. This doesn't mean we push them out the door any sooner, nor that we keep them in the house any longer, that they just never grow up. If a man has no kids, no problem. This would not pertain to that man. And there are other ways to evaluate the situation. The children are to be such as to bring honor to their mother and father. So there is a direct connection between a man's spiritual leadership and his family and the way he would manage the church. The family becomes a proving ground for leadership skills. And notice also, with the home, too, becomes a proving ground of his administrative leadership ability. Can he manage the resources given to him? Is there uncontrollable debt in his finances, bankruptcy, etc.? If the answer is yes, then here in verse 5 it says, then how will he take care of the church of God? He cannot. God may indeed bless him through a different ministry, doesn't mean he cannot serve, but not in this capacity of eldership. Again, it goes back to setting the example for others to follow and having credible influence. MacArthur states it this way: if a man is going to lead the church, he must have demonstrated in the home that he can exercise authority that makes it advisable to obey, wisdom that makes it reasonable to obey, and love that makes it delightful to obey. Because frankly, folks, that's exactly what we do and are called to do in the church. The whole of ministry, these things we teach and exhort. Why is this home so important? It's like a looking glass to what it is that we do, how well we do it, and who we are in the sight of God. Okay, pressing to the finish line, verses 6 and 7 says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. From Proverbs 16:18, we know that pride goes before destruction, and because a new Christian does not know his own heart and craftiness of the enemy, he is susceptible to pride and will easily fall into temptation. Spiritual maturity requires time and experience for which there is no substitute. A new convert is nowhere ready for the task of shepherding God's church. Many of us here that have lived several decades have learned lessons of humility, sometimes the hard way. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We end with verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." The outsiders Paul is referring to here are non-believers. Both Paul and Peter expressed deep concern that Christians have a good reputation before a watching, non-believing world. He cannot act one way at church and another way at work. And all of us, quite frankly, one hat, one head, all the time. And the warning for those of us in leadership, and quite frankly, and all of us, quite frankly, is the pattern of sin invariably will be the snare of the devil and lead us all into disgrace. These are the qualifications of an elder. It applies before, during, and after an elder has been called and ordained to serve. It's a high calling, not one of compulsion, but a desire to lead, learn, teach, and exhort. When you look at this text, it serves as a report card. One, elders can assess themselves with, and frankly, one the church can hold up confidently as God's divine example for leadership in the church. The requirement has not changed. Do our leaders measure up? In light of the struggles that we all must live through, will you pray for your leaders, your church, and its protection? And while this text applies directly to the leadership of the church, how do we as Christians, Christian members of our church, assess ourselves? While we see what is required of our elders and their accountability to the church, what's required from the rest of us? What does our spiritual report card look like? Who or what defines the qualifications of our life? Is it worldly, full of toys, leisure, ambition? Does it come from TV or perhaps a bunch of magazines at the checkout counter at the grocery store? Or does it come from the Word of God? We see some instructions to the church in 1 Timothy 5, but it's the whole of Scripture that God wants us to know and exercise. In one form or another, we are all overseers in some respects, are we not? This checklist in 1 Timothy 3 is a great place to start. May it be a role model template for all of us in our homes, in our jobs, and in what we do. About 8 years ago, many of you know, I was given the opportunity and nominated to serve on the pastor search committee, as our previous pastor, Ray Viliamu, was about ready to retire. I was summarily thrown under the bus as the team of seven appointed me to be the chairman of that committee. Some of them are here today. I knew nothing about how to search, screen, interview, prepare the church, and ultimately follow God's calling for a new pastor. A few on the team had done it before. Most of us, quite frankly, did not have a clue. We studied, we prayed for the Holy Spirit's leading. It was a slow start, and when the resume started coming in, we knew it was real. The importance of this task and weight of it all was enormous for us and quite profound. How often does someone get such an incredible opportunity to serve Christ? Well, I recall we had surveyed the entire church and in what we wanted in our new pastor. The survey was a brief questionnaire. We had traits and qualifications, much of what you heard here today. As I reflect back on the months of work, the search committee process, all who got involved beyond the seven pastor search committee members, the depth of the task, what stands out, is what we wanted in our pastor. What we received was overwhelmingly on that survey was that he was to teach us the Word of God. The Lord provided us an amazing young preacher, aspiring, hospitable, above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, infinitely able to teach and preach, certainly not a drunk, not violent. In fact, he's never been in a fight before. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a lover of money. He's managed his family and household very well. And he was well thought of by many outsiders. And many of you also sitting here today. God answered our prayers, and we've come so very far these last 8 years. Thank you, John. Thank you, Becky. There's more work to do. I pray that all of us here stand ready to serve alongside them and all our elders for not only 8 years, but beyond that, and in service to our gracious Lord and Savior. Should I get confirmed, I look forward to serving all of you. But as you heard earlier in the story, if I don't, I'm bringing a box of crayons to your house. Just kidding. Any questions? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this one opportunity to learn about the qualifications of those who lead us. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that Satan stay away. You ward them off all the attacks that he wishes to place upon us, Father. Thank you so very much for these men, for all that they do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.